Well, good morning. Oop, hold on, I don't have all my things. Here's my little clicker. Okay, good morning. I'm glad to be here. My name is Mark Saunders. As John said, I am not a pastor, but I get to preach every once in a while. And as a quick introduction, I've been in some of you for 20 years, and this is my family. It's my amazing wife, and I have four kids, Aaron and Riley right next to her. They're our oldest, and then Wick and Augie are our youngest, and they're both boys. And then we have an extra large goofy dog as well, but we did not take him to St. Louis. And as many people have said, welcome to 2026. You made it. Congratulations. It's always a fun time of year, the new year. I think all new beginnings are hopeful, right? We look towards the future and we think about, what do I want this next year to look like? It's just kind of natural in our culture especially to look towards the future and start to think about, what do I want to change? What do I want to be different? Maybe there's things I want to do in my life. About 30 to 40% of people actually write down New Year's resolutions. They either have a resolution or resolutions, multiple that they write down of goals that they want to achieve. But I think even if you don't write it down, it's just a natural part of our culture that you kind of have this time where you look forward and you think, what do I want to be different in my relationships or my marriage or my work or my Christian faith next year? Maybe 9 months from now, the 9 month from now version of Mark. How do I hope he's taken things on that are new? How do I hope he's made progress? How do I hope he's changed? And we live in that world partially because of the culture we're in. We live in an American culture that I think reinforces that. American culture, this isn't shocking to anybody, American culture is very individualistic. As American, I'm supposed to think a lot about myself. What do I need to do? What do I need to change? What do I need to accomplish? We focus a lot about the here and now right in front of us. How can I be more self-actualized? How can I be happier? A lot about control. How can I get things in my life under control so that I can manage my life the way I want it to be? And in that kind of a world, what comes part and parcel with that is this need for personal growth, because I want to go somewhere new, somewhere I'm not already, and I want to make progress to get there, and I am the one that's responsible for doing it. I'm the one that's responsible for my success. I'm the one that's responsible for overcoming the obstacles in front of me. That's kind of American culture. I think it's summed up really well by a really great quote, actually, by Vince Lombardi, that says, "The man on the top of the mountain didn't fall there." I like that quote. Right? When I'm out hiking 14ers, if I see somebody on the top of the 14er, I don't think, that guy probably parachuted down. Right? He probably jumped out of an airplane. No, I think he probably hiked and strove and worked hard to get there. And we look at a lot of things in our culture and we think, okay, if the people that are on the top, the people that have achieved a lot, it's probably because they worked hard and they really pushed themselves and they worked and strove to get there. And that's sort of the natural American way to think about things. And it comes, there's some different reasons we do that, right? There can be a competition element. I'm trying to be better than my neighbor or better than my coworker. That's not great. That's not healthy. There can be a validation element. Maybe I feel an insecurity and I'm trying to prove that that's not really true about me. But some of it is just, I just want my life to improve. I just want my life to be better. I just want to have some element of success. And so we have this culture. And I live in that culture, and I live in that go, go, go culture, right? I listen to podcasts all the time. I read books all the time. I'm always trying to learn and grow and improve because, honestly, I like it. I grew up in America, and I like it. I like setting goals. I like getting good at things. I like learning new skills. I like accomplishing tasks. I like feeling successful. I'm the kind of person that has to-do lists. I have, like, lists of things I want to do, and my family has lists of things we're going to accomplish. We get them done. We check them off. That's really fun. It's even a little pathological. I know some of you in the room are like me, where you accidentally do something that wasn't already on your list, and then you have to go find your list, you have to write it down so you can check it off, get that little dopamine hit, and then later when you review your list, all the good things are actually on there, you're getting full credit. That's how I live my life. And this time of year, I often have a list of goals for the next year, things I've thought about that I want to improve on, things I want to take progress in, and I am not an outlier. And Christians aren't actually different as an outlier. Every year in America, there's about 15,000 self-help books written. This isn't podcasts or YouTube videos, just the books. 15,000 self-help books written. And every year for the last several years, the Christian section of that has been a little bit bigger every year, bigger and bigger percentage, which is just amazing to me. 15,000 books is so many books. And you would think at least some of the books written in 2025 are still relevant, like maybe half of them or something. and maybe a quarter of the book's from 2024, right? So you have this geometric series, you could sum them all up, and you end up with like 30,000 books that theoretically are relevant to my life, that could help me grow, could help me make progress, help me improve. When I start thinking of it like that, I start going, wow, that's a weight that our culture puts on us. All this information, all this push to grow and improve and succeed and be excellent. Think about Ecclesiastes 12:12. It says, of making of many books, there is no end. There'll be 15,000 more next year. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. Because we're all trying to study and we're all trying to grow and we're all trying to prove, but it can be wearying over time. Right? I want to be knowledgeable on topics and events. Anybody here try to keep up on politics? Try to keep up on current events? Man, that'll wear you out. Every day, there is way more content than you could ever process. And you're supposed to read both sides of the column and think about it and have an opinion and reflect on the Bible. It's impossible. It's so hard to do. And if I do it, if I really buy in and I try to do that and I try to grow, I become like my culture. I become more and more individualistic. I think about, what do I need to do? What do I need to grow in? What do I need to change? How does this reflect on me? What do I know? Do I have good thoughts? I become more and more immediate. I become focused on the today, the here, the now, this week, what has to happen right now. And I'm striving to get all these things under my control. That's a problem. It's a problem because we already mentioned it becomes weighty, it becomes heavy, it becomes hard. Of all those goals people make, 80 to 90% of people abandon their New Year's resolutions within the first month, right? So if you're living in that culture and you're striving, but then you set a goal and then you have to drop it, then you set a new goal, then you drop that one, you set a new goal, you drop that one, that can feel like, oh, I'm falling behind. My whole culture has this push towards excellence and I'm falling behind. So first of all, if that's you, if you struggle with that a little bit, it's good to know that 90% of people are also falling behind, right? We're all missing our goals. We're all abandoning them. We all sign up for the gym membership in January and then never go again. So it's weighty. But there's a second problem. The second problem is that sometimes we don't slow down to recognize that that way of life, that way of living, is not biblical at all. Right? We just fall into the pattern of the people around us. And there are other cultures that have more of an honor society, or they have more of a relational, familial society. They have their own challenges. But in America, we have this challenge a lot. We have to slow down and realize that it's not biblical. I think part of the problem is the way we think about our life. Let's think about our life like a bookshelf. You've got this nice little bookshelf made of oak, and there's space in it. And you can fill that up with whatever you want. And so often in our lives, we go about time and we start filling up our bookshelf. So when we're younger, we have homework and we have our Christian faith, and we maybe have to do our own laundry if you're a certain age. You have to clean, you have some family relationships. And so your bookshelf starts filling up with these responsibilities and these things that you need to be on top of, you need to be the master of. And when you're, you know, a teenager or a young adult, you start feeling the weight of that. You start feeling, oh, I have responsibilities. And if you make the mistake of saying that to anyone that's like 10 years older than you, what do they all say? They all say, oh, you don't know anything yet. Right? You think that's hard? Look at all that space you still have in your bookshelf. There's so much more coming. And that's true. Because eventually, your homework turns into work, and then you still have your Christianity, you have your laundry, and you have your cleaning, and you have your chores, and your marriage, and your finances, and you have to manage your schedule, and there's all these different responsibilities. And we sometimes think of our life like these little books. There's these little segments of life that we have to be on top of. And so periodically, I review my marriage, and I think, okay, what do I need to improve in my marriage? And I make thoughts on what to change there. And then I look at my Christianity, what should I change there? And then I go look at my work. I have all these little segments I'm trying to manage and stay on top of. And then there is always a day for almost everyone where we try to jam one too many things into our bookshelf and our life kind of looks like this, right? We're kind of on top of it, but it's broken, it's cracked. It's still together. You would recognize that as a bookshelf, but you would have trouble selling it to someone else as something that they should use. And then we just try to gut it out. We try to make life work like that, which is obviously not great. The Bible has an example of somebody who's living their life like this. They're actually living their life like the previous example. They're living their life like this. They felt like they had everything under control. They had all these different segments that they were on top of. Look at Mark 10, verses 17 through 27. It's the rich young ruler. I'll just read it for everyone. says, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" But Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth." Looking at him, Jesus showed love to him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But he was deeply dismayed by these words, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Often when we read this, the first thought we have is, oh my gosh, does this mean God wants me to sell all my possessions? Maybe, but this isn't a prescription for all believers. What's happening here is we have a man that's very on top of his life. He's rich, he's wealthy, he's got finances and resources, he's on top of them, he's managing them well. He's a ruler, he's got authority and responsibilities, and he's on top of it, and he's managing it well. He even apparently has moral wealth, right? He's with a straight face, is able to tell Jesus, "No, I've been following all the commandments since I was young." I love him running up. I picture him as a successful man that runs up to Jesus and feels like, I've got all these things in my life that I'm on top of, and I just need to add another item. I need to add my eternal life. I need to know, what do I have to add on so that I'm successful in all areas of my life? And he's coming to Jesus for this, which I think is great. I think if I met this man, I would think he was awesome, right? He's being successful in so many ways. He's even looking to Jesus for guidance. But the challenge is that you can't just keep adding to your life and be successful that way. And Jesus looks at him and he says, okay, you think that you're following all the commandments. Let's just look at the very first one. Let's just look at the first commandment. Exodus 20:3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Jesus says, if you think you're following all the commandments, then that's great. Sell all your possessions and come and follow me. He doesn't say, "I'll sell all your possessions and live in the gutter and beg for your food." He doesn't say, "Sell all your possessions and wander in the wilderness." He says, "Sell all your possessions and come, be with me." And the man is greatly, greatly grieved, because he wasn't looking to change his whole life. He wasn't looking to take his bookshelf and turn it into something else. He was looking to add one more little category. He wanted to add eternal life to all the things he was on top of. And I think this happens a lot in our lives. If we think of godliness, if we think of our Christian life as something that's only beneficial for the long term, it's only beneficial for eternity, then it's easy to make it this little separate category. Okay, I need to stay on top of that, and I need to make sure that I'm responsible there. And then I go back to all the other little segments of my life that I'm managing separately. And I live like that. I think it's a very natural way to live like a lot of times. But the point of growing into Christ is not to improve the little Christian sliver of our life. Right? We don't want to take the Christian book and make it silver and gold-plated, make it maybe twice as wide so it takes up the space of two books. That's not the goal. The goal is to be transformed. And the rich young ruler really struggled with that. He goes away grieving. So that's all well and good. It really is good. That is the goal we want to have. But we, as we think about our year, we recognize that there are a lot of things in life that take up our time. They take up our mental bandwidth. They take up our stress. We've got work and leisure and money and finances and sex and sleep and exercise and friendship and family and marriage. And the list could just keep going on. And those are good things that we do need to stay on top of. We can't just drop them. And so we're going to spend the next 3 weeks, and we're going to look at what guidance, or what some of the guidance is that the Bible has for how we can live our lives in light of the fact that we have responsibilities and opportunities that we want to succeed in. This week, we're going to establish an overview, and we'll talk a little bit about spiritual disciplines. Next week, we're going to look at our physical lives, sleep, exercise, food, things of that nature. 2 weeks, we'll look at finances and money and some of the responsibilities that come there. And hopefully, as we do this over the course of 3 weeks, we won't be able to go through all these categories, but hopefully we'll build a little bit of a pattern that will be helpful even to look at other areas of your life. Like, how do I apply biblical teaching to all of my life, to that whole bookshelf? How do I turn that into something different as opposed to just thinking of my life in these little segments? And we're going to look at it in 1 Timothy 4, and I'm going to cut to one of the key points. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8 says the following. It says, "For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come." I think one of the things I'm really going to stress this morning, I'm going to keep coming back to it, is do we actually believe that godliness has promise for all things in our life? Godliness is a blessing across all areas of my life. Or do I think it's only about the eternal, right? The rich young ruler really struggled with that. Because if not, I end up living this segmented life. I end up thinking, okay, I've got the pieces of God, but now I have all these other responsibilities I have to stay on top of. I need to believe that godliness is a blessing across my life. We're going to walk through 1 Timothy 4. There's three different sections. I'm going to stay kind of high level because we're moving quickly this morning. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5. This is in page 992 in your house Bible if you'd like to follow along, but I will have them up here as well. It says, "The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith, follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believed and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer." And Paul starts off here with something I think that we all naturally struggle with, and the Christian churches struggle with throughout the generations. We struggle with the temptation to abandon faith and get sucked into hypocrisy. It's like gravity in our hearts. It's just always this pull. There's always this pull that wants to shift us from the gospel, from faith, to a set of rules and a set of structures and a set of things that will justify us. Verse 1 talks about deceiving spirits and demons, and I'm not going to try to explain the spiritual realms, but I think there's a key point to understand. Deceiving spirits and demons, I think they have really, really, really good theology. They know exactly how you need to live and what you need to do and the way you should think to end up on a path that leads you to God. And they also know exactly how we are tempted away from that. And they can make small little tweaks, small little changes. I like to picture this, but I want to picture the roads. Instead of them diverging right away, picture if they followed each other for a few miles, right? They were very close to each other. You could be walking on one road or the other. You could see the other person. You could talk to them. You'd feel like you were going in the same place. You'd feel like you were going into the same end result. But at some point, they're going to diverge, and they're going to end up in drastically different locations. And the problem is our life is we don't have these AI-generated images where one side is this like desert hellscape and the other side is like nice and lush, right? So it's not always clear. We think we're doing the right thing and we get led astray. And in 1 Timothy, we have the demons and the spirits, and then they lead to hypocritical liars who teach this. They teach rules to people. They teach regulations, and it results in a system of rules and regulations. It basically results in religion. And Paul might have had in mind the Judaizers here, who did have rules of who you could marry and who you shouldn't and what food you should eat and all those things. But the passage, the point of the passage is not to really define exactly who you shouldn't associate with and exactly which foods you should eat and which foods you shouldn't eat. The passage is to get us to not set those set of rules at all. Because we think, our heart, we just naturally think by following strict rules and systems, we can sacrifice in this life in some way and earn God's favor. It's just so natural for us to do that. We need to avoid it. John Calvin actually wrote a commentary on 1 Timothy 4. This is what he said. He said, "Men being by nature inclined to hypocrisy, Satan easily persuades them that God is worshipped all right by ceremonies and outward disciplines. And indeed, without a teacher, almost all have this conviction deeply rooted in their hearts. The consequence is that in all ages, there have been imposters who recommend false worship by which true godliness was buried." Here Paul, therefore, in the person of Timothy, forewarns not only the Ephesians, but all the churches throughout the world about hypocritical teachers who, by setting up false worship and by ensnaring consciences with new laws, adulterate the true worship of God and corrupt the pure doctrine of faith. This is the real object of the passage, which is especially necessary to remark. And we have to start there. We have to start by recognizing that's just going to be our temptation. That's just something that people always have to fight against. And it's partially we have to fight against it's because it's a real trap, because we do need rules and systems and structures in our life. We do. Right? When I live my life, as I go through my day, let's think about when you eat. Right? When you sit down to eat, a lot of us in this room probably pray before our meal. We give thanks and we try to show gratitude towards God. Why do we do that? We don't do it because every time we sit down, we think through every verse in the Bible and try to decide, okay, is this still the right thing to do? Hold on, I'm going to run through all the verses, right? We don't have time to do that. Instead, at some point, we reflected and we said, well, it looked like in the Bible, Jesus commonly prayed before he ate and he thanked God. And we look at Matthew 11, it says, give us this day our daily bread. And we look at 1 Corinthians 10, it says, for whatever you do, eat or drink, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. And we look at 1 Timothy 4, it says, everything is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. And there's a bunch more verses. And so we've come up with this pattern and this structure. And we say, okay, this is a good pattern I should live in. And it'll help me to be grateful if I thank God before my meal. But I have known people, and I'm guessing many of you have known people, where you go to their house and everybody holds hand and you run through the Lord's Prayer before you eat. And it's very dry, right? There's no gratefulness really expressed there. People could be thinking about the Broncos game, but they say the Lord's Prayer every time. And they've gotten used to the idea that what matters is the structure and the system. And they've lost track of the real target and they've fallen into religion, right? That's why in Galatians 3, Paul says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, you're now being protected by, you're now being perfected by the flesh. Right? We have to have this regular process where we renew ourselves and we look back and we say, okay, how do I make sure that I'm not just following these rules and systems that I put in place? And then as soon as I do it, I have to make rules and systems because I don't have time to not do that. And so we're always on this tension. But sanctification in our life, just like justification, is by grace. The process of change and becoming more like God requires grace, just as much as salvation requires grace. I cannot do it on my own. There's a good quote by Tim Keller. It says, religious people find God beneficial, which is true. Religious people think, okay, there's a set of rules and systems, and if I follow them, then God will bless me. God is beneficial. He helps show me how to live. Christians find God beautiful. And that's always the challenge. Do I actually still find God beautiful? Am I actually still pursuing that? All right, let's keep going. 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 10 says the following. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ, Jesus, being trained in the words of faith, of good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irrelevant, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserves a full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. So here Paul transitions. He starts talking about training. He starts talking about how to train yourself in godliness, how to grow. And so often in life, we try to accomplish things by stirring up emotional conviction. I try to recognize something that I really care about and I try to get myself motivated. And that feels right because emotions are strong and they can be motivating, but they are poor long-term fuel for making change in your life. Once again, let's think about an analogy. Think about your alarm clock. Why do I use an alarm clock? Maybe everybody else doesn't. Why do I use an alarm clock? I use an alarm clock because tonight, I'll be very sober-minded about my next day. I'll have thought through, what do I want to accomplish tomorrow? And what does that mean? It'll mean I need to get up, I need to take a shower, I need to get food ready for my kids, I need to read, I need to get certain things done before I jump into work. And all of those things are designed to bless my day. They're designed to help me be successful and be a blessing. And so I'll be motivated. I'll have this right picture of what my next day should look like. And then less than 12 hours later, my alarm will go off. And I will be way less motivated to actually get out of bed than I was just whatever it is, 8 hours before, because I'm no longer sober-minded. My emotions have waned, and instead, I'll be very tempted to just turn my clock off and get up at some point. And when I do that, what I find is that my day has suffered because of it, right? I was right when I was sober-minded. I did have a way to bless my day. I had all these things that were going to be a blessing. Oftentimes, we do our spiritual disciplines in the morning, partially because it blesses our day. But it's easy to lose track of that. And so Paul talks about training, and it's almost like he's saying, stop trying to be godly. Stop trying to stir that up and start training. This word he uses for training is the word that's used for like physical workouts when you're training for the Olympics. That's probably what he had in mind, like these big, lofty physical goals. something that takes time and effort over a long stretch to be really excellent. And even if you have a single event in the Olympics, even if you're the, I don't know, if you're the discus thrower, you have to train your whole body to truly be excellent. It's a life commitment to truly be excellent and to get there. And so the common Bible pattern that we see is that we need to train ourselves, but we need to train ourselves in the right thing. You can't just pick piecemeal elements. You have to train yourself completely. Let's look at a couple examples. In Galatians 5, we have the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. And when you're trying to grow in the Spirit, it can be useful to have those different elements. But if you sat down and you said, okay, maybe I sat down with John Larson and I said, this is my plan. I'm going to spend 2 months working on love, and then 2 months on joy, 2 months on peace, etc. And 14 months from now, I will have succeeded. I will perfectly have the Spirit. He would laugh at me, probably. He would think I was joking. Or 1 Corinthians 13, we look at the ways that love is described. It's not presented as a checklist where I can sit down and I can just work my way through it. Instead, they're presented in the Bible as an overflow. I will know I'm loving if these things are true in my life. I will know I'm living in the Spirit if these things are true in my life. And we see that over and over and over again. Because Jesus never piles tasks on us. He doesn't give us these checklists. We don't see examples where Jesus gives us checklists. In fact, what Jesus says is he says, come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly of heart. You will find rest for your soul, for my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Which feels amazing when you think about the fact that we're talking about training like for the Olympics. So how do we do that? Well, training has two components. First, it's the training part, but secondly, we have to have a target. And for our purpose today, we're going to talk about godliness. And I realize I've used that term a few times. I haven't defined it. I'm going to define it in a minute. But godliness is a thing we don't use in our culture very much. It's in the Bible, right? God has given us everything for life and godliness. Godliness and contentment is great gain. But we don't use it a lot, partially, I think, because godliness can sound legalistic. Partially, it's hard to use in your everyday sentence, right? It's hard for me to talk to you and say, oh, I've been so much more godly lately, right? Like, you wouldn't really receive that well, probably. Doesn't help us reach our neighbors, right? If we put big 6-foot by 4-foot signs in our yards that say, this is a godly household, that probably wouldn't bring people into the church. And so we don't quite know how to approach it. But I think it's also true that sometimes we just know that godliness requires us to grow closer to God. And if I grow closer to God, there's a risk there. The risk is that I'm going to lose my freedom. Right? I'm going to have to be more generous. I'm going to have to think more about my poor neighbor. I'm going to have to constrain my lusts. I'm going to have to live a different life. And we can be a little concerned about that. And that is, of course, all true. But it's all true for the better. Godliness, the word used godliness, means a proper response to the things of God, which produces obedience and righteous living. It's an overflow. It's a proper response to God that produces righteous living and produces right kind of life. I think Jerry Bridges, he wrote a book called, I can't remember the title, it's called The Practice of Godliness. He has a great explanation. It says this. It says, godliness is more than Christian character. It is Christian character that springs from a devotion to God. So often we try to develop Christian character and conduct without taking the time to develop God-centered devotion. We try to please God without taking the time to walk with him and develop a relationship with him. This is impossible to do. It is sad that many Christians do not have this aura of godliness about them. They may be very talented and personable or very busy in the Lord's work or even apparently successful in some avenues of Christian service and still not be godly. Why? Because they are not devoted to God. They may be devoted to a vision or to a ministry or to their own reputation as Christians, but not to God. So we have to have the desire to train, to grow, but we need to have the right target. We need to make sure we're actually working to be devoted to God and not in our own personal mission or ministry. And then you can wonder, okay, well, if this is great, if godliness is this thing that's just going to overflow in my life, and it's going to take my bookshelf, it's going to help me make wise decisions, it's going to help me transform that whole thing into a different life, Why don't we naturally do that? Why don't we naturally seek that out? Right? A lot of people in this room, we are gospel-believing Christians. Why do we struggle sometimes? Like this verse, Psalm 50, 21. God's talking to the Israelites. He says, "You thought I was one like you." I've been thinking about this a lot. All the places in life that I think I am like God. And several of you might think, "I don't really think I'm like God." But I think we do. I think we slip into this. Right? We think that God can be bought or that God can be impressed. Because I personally can be bought or impressed. If somebody does the right things and follows the right patterns and the right processes, I'll be impressed and I'll be more likely to be their friend or reward them or do what they want. And so we try to do that with God. We think that by working hard, we fall into that religious trap, right? By working hard and doing the right things, I can kind of put a leash on God and I can make him do what I want. He'll be under my control. Or this one's hard for me. You can think that you are wiser than God, or at least that he's no wiser than you. Right? Maybe I recognize that God is powerful. But I get frustrated because even though God's powerful, he doesn't seem to be doing what I know the right things to do in my life are. I have a specific list. I've thought a lot about my life. I know what should change, and God's not doing it. I can struggle with that. Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband died on the mission field, she was asked how she deals with this. And this is her quote. She said, "If he is God, he is worthy of my worship and my service. I will find no rest but in his will. And that will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notion of what he is up to." That is challenging to me. Can I worship a God like that? Because I lose track of his scale, right? I don't sit at night and look at the universe and think, this is the God that holds everything together by the word of his power. Right? When I have a God like that, I don't think he'll be my personal assistant. I don't think I'll say to that God, "Don't call me, I'll call you." Or, "I'll follow you once you've answered all my questions and explained all my comments." But I think God is like me. And I want to not want God to be what gets me things. I need to be God to be the thing that I want. I don't want him to give me meaning. He needs to be my meaning. In the Bible, we see that comes through relationship. So if I live in that, if I actually live that out, I will become less individualistic. I'll become less focused on myself, which is good, right? As Christians, we're supposed to be salt and light. We're supposed to be a blessing to society around us. And I think so often we fail in that, partially because we become so focused on ourselves and we don't think about others. We don't think about blessing those around us. We act in what's in our best interest and we act for our own power. Want to be less immediate. The word secular, we use the word secular a lot. We can think the secular is the sort of out there, outside the church. It's interesting, the word secular in Latin, it actually means kind of this age, this generation. And it has this connotation of immediacy. The more immediate something is, the more secular it is. So the eternal is definitely not secular. But even like the next generation is less secular than now, or other cultures are less secular than now. I don't think about those challenging elements. And obviously, if we live a godly life, it'll be less in our control. Because godliness frees us from the pursuit of the wrong things. There's a lot of things I pursue. I'm sure there's a lot of time that I spend that is a waste. And the closer I grow to God, the more I'll be willing to let that go. It says godliness is of value in every way. It holds promise for the present life, and also the life to come. So once again, if I only think of godliness as a blessing in heaven, I lose out. I don't recognize the kingdom of God, and I fall into that moralism. I fall into rules and just trying to bolt Christianity onto my life. I need to train myself in godliness. The premise of the Bible is not that God wants a morally constrained life. He wants a transformed heart. Here's a great quote. Charles Spurgeon says, "I assure you, there are thousands of my brethren who can affirm the same, that after having tried the ways of sin, we infinitely prefer the ways of righteousness for their own pleasure's sake, even here, and we would not change with ungodly men, even if we had to die like dogs. With all the sorrow and care which the Christian life is supposed to bring, we would prefer it to any other form of life beneath the stars. That's challenging to me. I think of that when I think about parenting my kids. I think so often we can fall into the trap of telling our kids, hey, the Christian life, there's rules, there's limits, there's things you have to give up. It's going to be hard. There's going to be persecution. And so you're going to live sort of a lesser life. But don't worry, it's all going to pay off in the end in heaven. I love the idea that I should be living a life telling my kids, no, it's better now. Being with God is better now. Even if I was to die like dogs, even if there was no eternity, my life is blessed now by my relationship with God. And the elements of my life will be better if I'm following him. It will overflow into my work and my finances and my marriage and all those things. I want to live like that. I want to believe it. So what do we do? Well, if you're trying to prove yourself to find God, stop. You really do. You have to stop. Every New Testament epistle, except for maybe Hebrews, warns against keeping the law for your standing before God, having an emphasis on your obedience, your performance, etc. So if you're in that trap, you need to stop. And you need to stop partially because the way you live life is what you get used to. There's a saying that says, birds that roost in clock towers have no fear of bells. And that's true. If you sleep next to the bell over time, you just get used to it. And if you're living your life trying to earn and prove your way, you'll just get used to it. And so you have to stop. You have to force yourself out of it and start living differently. Because we're supposed to train ourselves in godliness and have an overflow into our lives. I have bad news for 1 Timothy 4, 11 through 16. For time, we are going to move on past you. Okay. So I do want to talk about spiritual disciplines, and I want to talk about spiritual disciplines because we are in this point in the year where we are trying to change and trying to make progress and trying to think about what we want to do. And I want to start by talking about spiritual disciplines by making the following statement. It is possible to please God. In myself, I don't always think that. Sometimes I think if I read my Bible for half an hour, God would want me to read it for 45 minutes. And if I prayed for half an hour, God would want me to pray for an hour. I need to believe that it's possible to please God. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. It's the beginning of that verse. We can invert that and say, it is possible to please him with faith. And I think we need to believe that it's possible, that in my life right now, there is some way I could be living that would be pleasing to God. Right? That there's something I could put in place and God would go, hey, that is great. I'm very proud of you for that. And then I'll have to review that, whatever, every 3 months or whatever, but I need to have that practical example. So how do we please God? How do we grow in faith? Well, there's a bunch of things we do. We read the scriptures, right? The scriptures point us to God. They teach us about him. They stir us to act. They help us understand the gospel better. As we have a knowledge of God, that leads us to a fear of God oftentimes. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. We pray. Relationship is built on communication. Communication takes effort. So we have to work at that. We have to pray. Prayer is hard. If you think prayer is going to be easy, prayer is hard. Prayer is hard to continue to work on. We have a group that prays up here after the service every week, and God bless them because prayer is hard, and they've committed to steadily pursuing God and helping other people pursue God and bringing life to God. And if you've never prayed before, you know, it doesn't have to be complicated. Just take walks and talk to God. Tell him what's going on. Complain about the things in life that are hard. Be thankful for the things that are thankful, but start talking to God. Memorization. We memorize verses, allows us to bring God to mind as needed. There's a quote that is always challenging me when I think of memorization. Martin Luther was asked how he came to understand justification by faith. And this quote is going to be hard to follow, but I'll come back to it. He said this when he was asked, how do you understand justification by faith? He said, thereupon, I ran through the scriptures from memory, and I extolled my sweetest word with a love as great as the hatred with which I had before hated the word righteousness of God. What I think is amazing about that is Martin Luther came to understand the justification by faith because he had memorized enough of the Bible that he was able to review it from his memory. He was able to put all these different verses together and think about it and go, there's something that we're missing here. And his memorization of the Bible changed the entire world. That is convicting to me. We worship, turn our hearts to God and our affections to God, and we praise him and recognize that he's amazing. It's life-giving. And there's lots of disciplines. You can look them up online. It's 10-plus spiritual disciplines. You can add them all to your life if you want, but the goal is not to make a whole list of things that we want to accomplish. The goal is to come up with, what does God have for me right now? What steps would God have for me right now that would help me grow in godliness, help me grow closer to him? And then we need to always be checking, right, to see, are we falling into this bookshelf system, or are we really, truly living a godly life? So let me give you a few tests right now if you're not sure. First test, I think, is, do you feel overwhelmed? If you feel overwhelmed in life, if you feel overwhelmed in your Christian life, there's a pretty good chance you need to wrestle with God and you need to say, okay, am I doing the wrong things? Should I be making changes? Another good test is, do I fear sin? There'll be things in our life that some of us know are sinful. Maybe it's as simple as a TV show, right? There's some TV show you know is inappropriate, but you keep watching it and you're not that worried about it. If you don't fear sin, you don't fear God. If you don't fear God, you're probably not growing closer to him. Do your thoughts turn towards God? Right? If we want our whole life to be transformed, part of the way that works is our thoughts need to be regularly coming back to God, kind of like a compass returning to north over and over and over again. The pattern should be we regularly bring our thoughts back to God. But I want to finish, I want to reiterate. If you just study and learn intellectually, if that's your goal, if you just want to learn the Bible and truly, fully understand it and try to understand God completely, it's not going to work. You're going to be frustrated because God is too immense, right? And if you think of Jesus as just a model to follow, it's going to be overwhelming. Aristotle, great philosopher, he believed you could never have a friendship with God because the level of virtue you had and the level of virtue God had would always be unequal. It's sort of like as you approach, this is Mount Thor up in Canada, as you approach the biggest cliff in the world, right? From a distance, you can tell it's huge, and the closer you get, it's just going to look bigger and bigger and huger. The gap is going to be so obviously ginormous. The closer you get to God on your own, the more you're going to feel that gap. We need Jesus to enable us to approach him, to help us sanctify ourselves. And the chapter break in 1 Timothy is actually a little unfortunate for chapter 4 there, because I think the thought Paul was working off of on godliness actually starts in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16. And oftentimes we read the Bible, the chapter breaks are not divinely inspired, and so we read the Bible by section, and so we maybe read chapter 3, and then we're like, oh, cool, it ended in like kind of a little psalm or something, and then the next day we pick up chapter 4, and we miss a key point. 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16 says this, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the faith, of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Mystery in the New Testament refers to something of God that was once hidden, was later revealed. Right? Before Christ, there was this mystery. How could I even live a godly life? How would it even be possible to approach God? It was hidden in the past. And this section at the bottom here is actually an ancient hymn. And so the Christians at the time would have been very familiar with it. They would have understood that this is explaining the ministry of Jesus. It's basically saying that Jesus is the incarnation of godliness. And this new birth, this spiritual birth, allows a change in heart in us that allows us also to pursue godliness. Jesus did on the cross what we would never be able to do. We live individualistic lives, and we do. And yet on the cross, Jesus was perfectly focused outside of himself. We live secular lives in a lot of ways. Immediate lives focused on the here and now. Jesus died to affect all generations here on earth and ultimately eternity. We strive for control in our life. Jesus famously in the garden gave up control, said, not my will, but yours be done. And he did this so that on our own, we can join with him and start to truly pursue godliness, to avoid moralism, and to actually grow, right? In my own life, I will be tempted to try to work in my own power and my own strength and make my own systems and my own rules. And then I'll recognize that's wrong. And so then I'll go and I'll try to have a better focus and I'll think about God and then I'll make rules and I'll kind of flip back and forth and I'll describe it as a tension or a balance. Jesus is amazing in that through him, we can do both at the same time. The gospel can become our motivation and it's also the fuel for what we want to do, but it's also the means at the same time for change in my life. The Holy Spirit comes and it works to change me. It works to change my life. It works to make me different, but only if I follow Jesus and the gospel. Every other religion says, do this and you will be connected to God. Jesus says, I did this to connect you to God and it is finished. So as we approach this new year, take some time. Take some time. Think about what God is asking you to do. What does God want of you? How could you please God this year? How can you go closer to him? How can you grow in godliness? And then tell somebody about it. There's something helpful of talking it out, talking to people and having that process. I think I'm going to pray and wrap us up. Colin, I'm sorry I have spoken too long. He gives me double thumbs up. So I think that means that's good. So let me pray and I'll wrap us up. Well, God, we do thank you for everyone in this room. God, we thank you for all the people here who are coming to you and asking, God, for wisdom, for motivation and thoughts in their life. But help us to not be like the rich young ruler. Help us to not be a people that is just trying to bolt our Christianity onto our life. God, help us to be people that want to have transformed lives. Help us to believe that godliness, that growing closer to you is beneficial in all the areas of our life. That all of them will be blessed, that your wisdom will enable us to balance it all out. And God, help us with our weakness. There are so many areas we will fall short. May it be better than we deserve, and may we have a full life following you. In Jesus' name, amen.